Take your Bibles and your bulletins and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We've been beginning this year with a short series of topical sermons, thinking about where we are as a church. This is the third out of four of those, so next week will be the last of those. So this week we're in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need your Spirit to understand it. We pray that your Spirit would give us open ears and open hearts and open minds to hear your truth, to understand it, and to see afresh how it points us again to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What can link a diverse group of people into a single unit that operates as one? That common bond of unity is something that many are searching for. Businesses want to motivate their employees to pull together as a team. Military units and sports teams work hard at building this esprit de corps so that the motto of the Three Musketeers, "All for one and one for all," becomes the slogan of the team. And if that fount of information about all things educational in America, High School Musical, is to be trusted, the cafeterias throughout the land ring with the sounds of "We're all in this together" as the skaters and the jocks and the nerds put aside their differences and become one big happy family. Now, that wasn't my personal experience of high school. But you understand the attractiveness of this picture. We all long for a place where we can be accepted and where we can belong. Where no matter what our background or our gifts or our interests, there is a place for us. And the place where we should truly be able to find that diverse unity, Paul says, is in the church. The church should be the place, above all, where people from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of different personalities and gifts and interests, can come together in one body, a common unity. This is part of our short series of topical sermons, as I mentioned, looking at key ideas that are foundational for us as a new church. We started out looking at 1 Corinthians 1. How God in his wisdom deliberately chooses the weak and broken people to deliver his foolish message of the cross, so to be clear that salvation is from him from start to beginning, so that no one will be able to boast. And then the next week we looked at the command to love one another that is so central to our calling as Christians. And today we're going to see from 1 Corinthians 12 how God binds us tightly together into one body, as a united group of diverse people who together engage in a common calling to love and serve Christ and to honor and care for one another. Now, to begin with, we need to see clearly where our unity comes from. Our unity is not something we create simply by working hard at it. Notice, Paul doesn't give the Corinthians an imperative statement, a command to be the body of Christ. No, instead, he uses an indicative sentence. He says, "You are the body of Christ," and then encourages them to live accordingly. In other words, our unity is something that God establishes by bringing us to himself and uniting us to his Son. And Paul illustrates that by using the analogy of a human body. Just as a body has many different parts, but all of those parts work together as a single unit, so it is too, he says in verse 12, with Christ. When you became a Christian, you were united to Christ, and you were made part of his body, and so were all of the other Christians around you. They too were united to Christ. And if we are members of the body of Christ, and they are members of the body of Christ, then we are necessarily united together because Jesus Christ only has one body. All Christians are united together to Christ and in Christ. And our unity as Christians doesn't simply come from the common union we have with Christ. Paul says we are also united together by the one Spirit who indwells us. Paul reminds the Corinthians that when they became Christians, they were baptized into one body, the body of Christ, in one Spirit. We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit, he says in verse 13, referring, I think, to Jesus' words in John's Gospel. You remember when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of him will flow rivers of living water." And John adds the comment, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." That's John 7, 37 to 39. In other words, whenever anyone comes to Christ for salvation, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one through whom and by whom we receive eternal life. And since the Holy Spirit is given to all those who come to faith in Christ, and since there is only one Spirit into whom we are all baptized, that means that anyone who comes to Christ has necessarily been baptized with the same Spirit as every other believer. As believers in Christ, you and I are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who is at work in you and in me, which means that we have a profound deep bond between us. Nor is the third member of the Trinity, the Father, absent from all of this. Just a few verses earlier in this same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul says this, "There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who themselves exist as a profound unity in diversity, that forms the perfect foundation for the unity that we have with one another. Since we are each united by faith to the same triune God, we have a fundamental unity as Christians that no differences between us can overcome. So having seen where our unity comes from as Christians, we next need to ask, what does it mean? What would it look like for us as a church to live out of the reality of the unity that God has already given us in Christ? Well, to begin with, it means that as Christians, you and I are now united deeply with a diverse group of people that we might otherwise have absolutely nothing in common with. It's a bit like the TV series Lost. You know, before that plane went down, those people had nothing in common. You know, their lives had crossed in complicated ways in passing, but they didn't know each other. They had no relationship with each other. But from the defining moment of that plane crash, now their lives were knitted together in a way that they never could be with anybody else in the same depth and complexity. From that moment on, they began to have more in common with each other than they did with anyone else in the rest of the world. Well, so it is for us as Christians. There may be many people with which we have some things in common. There are our families with whom we have shared years of history and shared experience. There are the friends with whom we have laughed and cried over life's challenges, but our connection to the family of God is far deeper and far more profound than our connection to our family of origin. And the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ is far more deeply rooted than that which we have with our friends. The defining event of the gospel taking root in our hearts and joining us to Christ gives us a deep and profound bond to other believers, even if we have nothing else in the whole world in common. Now, this is both good news and a challenging perspective for us, I think. On the one hand, this is profoundly good news for us, especially for those of us who live at a distance from our physical families, whether that distance is geographical or emotional or both. We have a new family now, a family that will constantly be close to us wherever we go in the world. Some of you had the experience of going to another city or another country and discovering how quickly you could bond to other Christians. When I was in college, I spent a summer in South Africa working in a gold mine. And five of us were assigned to the same mine in the little town of Welkom, which was a lot like Grove City, really. There was nothing going on there. It was kind of a boring place. But two of us were Christians, and on the first Sunday, we went along to the local church, and they welcomed us in, and we became part of their family. And we had a fantastic time. Our social calendars were filled for the next 6 weeks, getting to know these people. And the other three people had nothing to do except sit there and drink, which was pretty boring, really. As Christians, we had family immediately, as soon as we arrived there, even though we were 1,000 miles away from home. But there's also the challenge, I think, to us to live out of this reality. Some of you live very isolated lives, running away from real relationships with others in the church. You may perhaps complain about the loneliness and isolation that you experience here in Grove City, perhaps particularly for those who come from the outside, a feeling that you don't quite fit in here. And that can be a particular challenge for those who are not part of the college community. It may be easy for you to look around you and say to yourself, I have nothing in common with these people. They're at a different stage of life. How can they possibly relate to my needs and my concerns? And as a result, you may be tempted to look for your relationships amongst people who are more like you, whether or not they're Christians. Others of you, perhaps, are incorrigibly independent by nature, as I am myself. You and I run away from relationships because relationships are messy and uncontrollable, and instead you prefer the feeling of safety that comes from isolating yourself in your own little cocoon, shut away from relationships. You're tempted to think you don't really need other people. You're doing fine on your own, living the life on the basis of your own interests and your own wisdom. But if you are part of the body of Christ, you are not free to live life independently. No, you are called to seek and pursue deep relationships with the other members of the body of Christ in this place as an expression of that unity that is ours in Christ. You're not to isolate yourself in your safe little world, nor are you to bond yourself to others who may be just like you but have no connection to Christ. On the contrary, in Christ, you have something that binds you together precisely with those people who are most unlike you in the church. In Paul's day, the deepest ethnic and social divisions were between Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free, as he refers to them in verse 13. Those barriers have been overcome in Christ. And the other major divide of that time and of all times is the divide between men and women. And in Galatians 3:28, he says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, we are indeed an odd bunch of people in this church. The more you get to know us, the odder you discover we are. We have diverse interests and backgrounds, and so we have a natural tendency to search for people like ourselves whenever we enter a room. Whenever we gather around the refreshment table, whenever we hang out around after a Bible study, there are certain people towards whom you naturally gravitate. And usually those are people who are the same age, at the same stage of life, with the same educational background as you. But if it is true in Christ that these great divisions have been overcome, then you have something profoundly in common with every single other person who is in Christ. No matter what their educational background, no matter what their gender, no matter what sports team they support, no matter where they are in life, if they are in Christ, you are necessarily bonded to them more closely than you are to anyone who's not a believer. And that reality needs to shape the way in which we approach one another in the church, looking past the superficial differences that divide us to see the deeper commonality that is ours in Christ. And of course, that's why Christians should only marry other Christians. You may easily find a non-Christian with whom you have all kinds of things in common. Someone with whom you share a common family background. Someone with whom you share interests. Someone who you find attractive. But if you are not united, if they are not united to Christ and you are, then the central area of your lives is a million miles apart. You cannot share your life profoundly and deeply with someone whose central interest is in something or someone else apart from Christ. You will either have to move Christ out of the downtown area of your life into the distant suburbs, to use Tim Keller's image, in order to bond deeply with this person. Or you will have to live the deepest and most profound parts of your life with no contact with this person whom you've married. I saw this lived out in front of me my last year of college as I lived with a married couple. She was a Christian, he was not. And every Sunday morning I saw this struggle go on in her heart. She wanted to be in church and she wanted to be with her husband. He didn't even have to be mean about not wanting to be in church. She always, every week, had to choose, and it was tearing her apart. And if it's true that you shouldn't marry someone who's not a Christian, then of course the same would be true about dating them. Why would you date someone who you clearly shouldn't marry? Either you're simply using them to entertain yourself until someone better comes along, or you're setting yourself up for a heart-wrenching experience for you and for them further down the road. Yes, it's true that by God's grace, people do sometimes change, but don't assume that that's going to happen for you. You don't have anything deep and profound in common with this person. Well, so far we've talked about how our unity in Christ overcomes our individual differences, as if our diversity was just a problem that the gospel solves. But Paul's image of the church as the body of Christ goes much further than this, and actually celebrates our diversity as something that we desperately need in the body of Christ. The body is not all one part. It's made up of many different parts, each of which has its own role. If the whole body were an eye, how could it hear? If the whole body were an ear, how could it smell? And so the diversity that exists in the body of Christ is itself a source of great strength and great blessing, which is another reason why you need to be in deep and profound relationships with other people in the church, because each person brings their own gifts and insights into the body. And if those gifts and insights are not being given and received, then the working of the body will be impaired in some way. You know, none of us are appendixes in the body of Christ. You know, the appendix is one part of the body that is there. Nobody's quite sure why it's there. Sometimes we can feel like that. We're not quite sure why we're here. There is a reason why you're here. There are gifts that you have. There are insights that you have that are necessary for the health of the body of Christ. Our lives are diminished if we are not giving and receiving from others who are unlike us in the church. And that means that if you're isolating yourself from others in the body of Christ, you're depriving yourself and the body of something that you and we desperately need. See, the gospel doesn't just provide us with a deeper unity that overcomes our differences. In the church, we need the diversity of gifts and insights that come from the differences between us as men and women, as college students and working people, as young people and old people. We need the wisdom and insight that comes with age, along with the enthusiasm and the passion of youth. We need the perspectives and insights that are unique to men, along with the perspective and insights that are unique to women. We need people who are task-oriented, able to analyze problems and think through the solutions and create boxes and put labels on boxes. And we need those people who are people-oriented, who are clearly able to see how what we do and say affects others in the body. A natural tendency, however, is to value certain gifts and certain people who possess them and to devalue others. We categorize people as emotional or analytical, as thinkers or doers, and gravitate towards those who are most like us, while writing off and despising those who are different. Or we isolate ourselves completely from others, convinced that we have in ourselves everything that is necessary for life and wholeness. Instead, what Paul is calling us to do is to recognize our need of the wisdom and gifts of others in the body of Christ, and asking how we can especially appreciate and learn from those who are most different from us. So what does this unity, what does this deep interdependence in the body of Christ mean? What does it look like in practice? Well, in the first place, I would suggest that unity with other Christians in the body of Christ must find concrete expression in terms of a relationship to a particular local church. I mean, there's no point about talking about being profoundly united with other Christians on a global scale if we're not living out any real connection locally with the other Christians around us in the church. There are no free-floating fingers and toes in the body of Christ. Believers who are connected to Christ but not connected to other believers. No, if you're truly bonded to Christ by faith, then you should be bonded to a local group of believers in a practical expression of that deep oneness that you share with them. There should be a specific group of other Christians to whom you say, I am committed to you. I want to pursue a relationship with you in which you get to know me and I get to know you. I want to be able to bless you with my gifts and insights, and I need to have you bless me with your gifts and insights. When you suffer, I want to suffer too. When you rejoice, I want to rejoice alongside you. I want to publicly acknowledge my need of you and my union with you in Christ, and so commit myself to live an interdependent life with you as part of this particular community of faith. And obedience to that call begins with baptism. Baptism is the means by which God identifies a person as belonging to him and being part of his body, the church. In just the same way that he used the mark of circumcision to identify those who were his Old Testament people, Israel. If you come to faith as an adult, you should be baptized as an adult, as a mark that now you belong to Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, those who came into Israel as adults were circumcised as adults. If you enter the family of God's people as an infant, born to covenant parents, you should be baptized as an infant, marking you out as an heir of Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit to believers and to their children. Just as in circumcision, Old Testament children were marked out as heirs of God's promise. Baptism doesn't save you, whether as a child or as an adult, any more than circumcision saves people. But it is a sign and a seal that testifies to you and to others of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who does save people, calling you to place your trust in Christ, in his promise. In addition, though, you should also be a member of a local church. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I see my need of other people. That's why I'm part of a fraternity. That's why I'm part of a college campus Bible study. And I'm surrounding myself. I'm making myself accountable to other people. The problem is they're all people just like you. It's not the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And you should be a member of a particular local church. Not necessarily this one. It doesn't have to be this particular local church. Christ's body extends beyond here. We do have a category of associate membership in this church for those whose primary allegiance is to a church somewhere else, but who want to identify with us also as part of this community. You see, church membership simply means giving practical and visible expression to the unity that we have in Christ. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, there were many non-Israelites who came with them. But when it came time to have a census of the people, and the people were all being counted and numbered and organized, everybody was included, not just in a tribe, but also in a clan and a family. There were no members of Israel who were not part of a tribe, not part of a clan, not part of a family. If you came into Israel from the outside, you were incorporated into that structure. It wasn't enough just to be part of Israel. You had to be part of a family and a clan and a tribe. So there were people you were accountable to, people you were in relationship with. Everybody had a place where they belonged, where they would be in relationship with others who were part of God's people. But another common biblical image for God's people is the flock, over which God appoints shepherds. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, the shepherds are rebuked for failing to watch over their sheep. Now, in order to watch over your flock, a shepherd needs to know which sheep are his. Jesus tells a story about the shepherd who counts his flock, and he knows that one is missing. How does he know one is missing? Well, he knows how many there are. He knows there are particular sheep that are his, and then there are other people, that other sheep that don't belong to him. And he knows that sheep who are out on their own are headed for trouble. Well, in the same way, the shepherds of God's flock have particular individuals that we are charged to take care of, while there are other people out there who are not our special responsibility in the same way. And so membership in a local church is a way of defining those who are part of this particular flock, those who are under our special care. Members have a special claim on the time and the resources of the church and of the church staff for counseling and prayer and encouragement. Certainly, we want to assist everybody as we can, but we don't have the time and resources to assist everybody. And so those who have joined us, who have become part of this community, are in a special way under our care. And whenever the New Testament speaks of the people of God, it describes the church as a body, as a family, as a flock, images that underscore our bondedness and our relationship with one another. When you become part, as a member of a local church, you identify yourself with that particular local expression of the body of Christ. And you ask the leaders there to watch over your soul. Those who become members in this church have taken that step of committing themselves in a relationship with us, and we have committed ourselves to them. They've signed up to fight in the spiritual warfare alongside this particular company of Christ soldiers, and to follow the lead and live under the shepherding of its elders, insofar as we ourselves follow the lead and live under the shepherding of Christ. Now that's countercultural in the age in which we live. We live in a time where people are very reluctant to make that kind of commitment to anything. People don't stay with the same employer for life. Many people don't even stay with the same spouse for life. Many people choose to live together instead of getting married. And they say things like, well, what difference does a piece of paper make that says I'm married? And in the same way, many people express a commitment to Christ, but they're reluctant to join a particular local church. Instead of making a deep commitment to a local church in the form of membership, they are, to use Josh Harris's phrase, dating the church. They're saying, well, what difference does a piece of paper that says I'm a member make to my relationship with the church? Why can't I just participate on whatever level happens to work for me? Well, actually, a piece of paper makes a great deal of difference, both in marriage and in joining the church. Because on that paper, you inscribe publicly your commitment to stay together in good times and in bad times. You promise publicly to work through the problems that will exist rather than simply giving up and moving on when your spouse or your church disappoints you or lets you down, as it inevitably will. If I live with someone, I'm saying I regard you as my best option right now, but I also reserve the right to leave if someone better comes along. And I give you the freedom to do the same thing. Which means that I'm confessing I don't really love you enough to commit to you more deeply than that. Because marriage would mean I really am committed to you in a profound way, for better or worse, in sickness or health, and you would make that same commitment to me. And in the same way, many people are reluctant to make a deep commitment to any church in the form of membership. Effectively, what they're saying is, well, I like this church. I like it best out of the various options right now. And I want to take advantage of all of the good things that come with attending here. But who knows what I'll think about this church next week, or next month, or next year. I want to be free to go and be part of some different church community whenever it suits me. See, on this view, the church is a temporary association of like-minded people that I can use to meet my own needs and then leave whenever I see fit, instead of a body to which I'm inseparably joined. And some of you probably think that way about this church. This is the place you go to get your needs for fellowship and preaching and worship and so on met, and you'll go to this one as long as it works for you. Yeah, but you know what? You don't want to be accountable to anyone. You don't want to commit yourself to anyone. You don't want anyone actually knowing you well enough to be able to confront you specifically about your sin and how the gospel speaks to you personally. You don't want to be obligated to serve. You don't want to be obligated to love other people. You want to maintain your freedom and your independence. Now, to be sure, there are some ways in which joining the church is distinctly not like marriage. Joining the church is not a commitment till death do you part. Otherwise, you'd never geographically be able to move when you left college. You'd be stuck here for life, right? Because I'm not free just to get up and leave my wife and move geographically somewhere else just because I got a job there. Maybe we should tell you are that, because then you'd all have to stay when you graduate. But that's not what the Bible says. We're married to Christ. We're not married to a particular local congregation. And there are times when a church may be sufficiently theologically or morally compromised, or even when your own relationship with the church is broken down to the point where, for the sake of your own spiritual health, you need to leave. But being a member of a church challenges you to leave a church in the right way, openly addressing and discussing the problems that you see with those in leadership, and ideally being able to be sent on your way with their blessing and with that relationship intact. And it encourages you to pursue real community with other members of the church, to declare a real commitment on your part to this local church, and to expect and anticipate real oversight of your soul in return from the leaders of the church. But don't just join the church as a formal act. I mean, there are plenty of people who are members of a church somewhere, but it doesn't really impact their daily life at all. They're not really acting as one body with their fellow members, not really seeking them out for deep friendship and fellowship. They're not really pursuing lives of mutual independence, interdependence, as a close-knit community. If you choose to become part of this church, you should take seriously the call to bond deeply with the other people who are here. Instead of spreading yourself over several Bible studies, it would be better to invest yourself perhaps in a gospel transformation group. Perhaps you could volunteer for a ministry team, not simply to serve and get a job done, but as a context in which you get to know a smaller group of people. You can actually get to bond with a smaller group of people because you know them personally. Come to Sunday nights and members' prayer breakfast and do so with a desire to build friendships in which you can genuinely learn to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, as the Spirit draws us together, we will truly become a single, united body of believers. And maybe at this point you're wondering who these members are, you know, these people we're talking about. So maybe you could take just a second here and have the members of the church stand at this point, those who are members or associate members, so you can get a glimpse of these good-looking people and say, this too you could be part of. So thank you, that's fine. By now, I hope you're feeling properly guilty. Guilt is good. We're Presbyterians, after all. I'm certainly feeling incredibly guilty. This is hard stuff for me to prepare and talk about because it really confronts me where I live, and hopefully it confronts you where you live too. And of course, the reality is, even if were a charter member of this church and you show up for every activity we ever put on, you're not loving the other members of this body as you should. Of course you aren't. Otherwise, you wouldn't need the gospel. I know for myself, I certainly fail to pursue deep relationships with other people in the church. I don't love people well. I often isolate myself from other people. I am convinced of my own insight and my own wisdom and that's sufficient for living life. And that's one of the areas of my life where the Lord recently has really been convicting me of my sin through the gracious input of other Christians who've loved me enough to try to pierce those barriers that I so quickly put up. And maybe you struggle in the same way that I do. Or maybe you do pursue others, but only those who are sufficiently like you. And so you form your own little circle of people who are just like you, who meet your needs, who encourage you, but you don't really have a passionate love and concern for everyone in the church. There's some people you like, there are others you ignore. There are some people in the church for whom you care, and others whom, frankly, you despise. You rate people on the basis of what they can do for you, instead of asking what ways you can serve and bless them. So how does the gospel address sinners like us, who live lives that are often a functional denial of this unity that Jesus Christ came in order that we might have? Well, that question takes us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? And it reminds us that our unity ultimately is not something that we can achieve. It's something that God is creating in Christ. The body of Christ on earth is deeply scarred and tarnished by our sin and our conflicts and our self-dependence. But God has committed himself to present the church to himself on the last day as a pure and spotless bride without spot or wrinkle. And on that day, he will complete the work that he has started in us and in our relationships with one another. The Spirit will ultimately bear his fruit in all of us, transforming us from what we are to what we ought to be. And in the meantime, he clothes our foul sins and failures with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which covers us in these areas of life too. You see, if anyone could have lived independently of other people, surely it was Jesus Christ. But instead, he poured himself into deep relationships with his 12 followers, even though he knew that one of them would betray him and the other 11 would all run away. He committed himself to them. He wasn't constantly looking around saying, maybe I can find another bunch of disciples out here. It's going to be better than this one. There's got to be a better group out there somewhere. He poured himself into them, not looking for a group more worthy of his gifts. He didn't just gather around him a group of people who were like him. Instead, he ministered across the deepest social and cultural barriers, speaking the words of life to a woman of Samaria, a foreign woman of low social status, allowing a prostitute to touch him physically, a defiling thing in ancient times. He healed the servant of a centurion, an officer of the occupying army, and he praised this man's faith. And he continues to pour himself into deep relationships with us, profoundly broken and dysfunctional people in his church today, as he unites us to himself and lives in us by his Spirit. How can this be? How can a holy God unite us to himself and live in us by his Holy Spirit? This is amazing love. He is perfect, and we are utterly corrupt. He is holy, not just holy, 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 holy. And we are sinners, sinners, sinners. And yet when he saw your needs, he reached out to you in love, and he forgave you your sin, and he made you one with himself forever. And he did that for each of us, accepting us just as we are, giving us the faith to believe in him, and giving us this very flawed, very weak, very broken, very imperfect earthly family of believers to surround us on our journey to heaven. God has made us one with himself in Christ and one with one another through his Spirit. And so as he opens up your eyes and heart to see that reality more clearly, open your heart to those around you in the church. Seek deep and profound relationships with one another. Relationships that transcend the earthly bonds of common interests and bring you into rich fellowship with people who are utterly unlike you, but who in Christ have been made your brothers and your sisters, one flesh with you in Christ. And in this way, let the power of his grace shine through you, so that those around you may see it and may marvel at God's power and God's wisdom that takes such a diverse group of people and unites them together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who don't love as we ought, who often love very conditionally, love the people that we find easy to like and reject and hate those who offend us, those who have sinned against us, those who are unlike us. Lord, we pray that the gospel would bear new fruit in our lives and give us a love for your people because they've been joined to you. You've loved them. You care about them. And that is reason enough for us to want to care about them too. Lord, we know we'll do that very imperfectly. We'll continue to struggle and fail. But we pray that in this church, your Spirit will be active, bearing fruits, uniting us together, so that people are astonished at the diverse mix of people who you have brought together and united through the work of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.